I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 12, and I begin the reading at verse 9. Romans 12, verses 9 to 13. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of His Word. You'll remember last week we looked at verses 3 to 8 that described our ministry, the use of our spiritual gifts within the body of Christ. Today we're talking about the love that connects us within our congregation. And then next week we'll look at our love outside the church. That will take us through the end of the chapter. And then in chapter 13 we look at our responsibility to the state. So we have a lot of interesting material to look at. But to introduce our subject and topic for this morning, we start out in verse 9. Love must be sincere. If you're looking at the King James, it says that love is to be without dissimulation. And that really means that love is not to be mixed. It is not to be hypocritical. It is not, but it is to be genuine and sincere. A great philosopher long ago wrote these words, "To be pure in heart is to will one thing." You see, many people want to please God, but they want to please themselves more. And whenever there's that tension, whenever we have multiple agendas, our love cannot be pure. But a pure heart is to love God with our whole heart. And we must get to the place where we want to please God more than we want to please ourselves. It's just as simple as that. You meet people all week long who say they love God and want to please God. But the fact is, they love themselves and want to please themselves more. And Romans 7, if you remember, tells us that it's only a matter of time when our love and our agenda is torn between multiple affections. It's only a matter of time until we fall into sin, until we displease God. So I'm asking the question this morning, how do we know if our love for God is pure? Or how do we know if our love is mixed and adulterated? What these verses tell us is that pure love is discriminating, that pure love is devoted, and that pure love is disciplined. And so that will be our key to unlock these verses this morning. Look at the second half of verse 9, and this really catches us by surprise because we're talking about love, aren't we? We're talking about the characteristics of love, and the first thing, it says love must be sincere, and then we're caught completely off guard. What's the next word that comes up? Hate. Wait a minute, I thought we were talking about love. But the first characteristic of love is that it abhors or it hates. Maybe you've never thought about it like that, but do you realize that pure love, true love, cannot love everything across the board. If you love one thing, it means you have to be against something else. In other words, you cannot really love children unless you hate abortion. You cannot really love freedom unless you hate slavery. You do not really love God unless you hate sin. Now, what would you think if a husband told his wife, I love you. As a matter of fact, I love all women. Would any wife tolerate that kind of a commitment? You see, you have to love one and say no to all others. That is a discriminating kind of love. Now, I realize that what I'm saying here does not go well with our culture because our culture says we're to tolerate everything. But do you realize that if we love God, that means we must hate the things that God hates? Did you know God hates some things? If you'll go with me to Proverbs chapter 6, Proverbs 6, and I pick up the reading at verse 16. These are six things the Lord hates. Now remember, as I read these verses to you, if God hates these things, and we have a loyalty, a devoted love towards God, then we must also hate what God hates. And so let's look at this list. First of all, it says that God hates haughty eyes. That speaks of pride. God hates pride, doesn't he? Bible says that God brings down the proud, but he lifts up the humble. It says that God hates a lying tongue. Then he hates hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush to evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Those seven things God hates. And if we're to love as we should, we must also hate as we should. That sounds so, it sounds like a contradiction in terms, but I'm quoting now from J. Gresham Machen, a great name in evangelicalism, but probably a name you're not familiar with. He taught at Princeton and wrote in 1929, "The Christian religion is intolerant to the core." This gets us into a lot of trouble in the marketplace of ideas sometimes. But Machen says Christian religion is intolerant. There lies the whole offense of the cross and also the whole power of it. He says always the gospel would have been received with favor by the world if it had been presented merely as one way of salvation. The offense came because it was presented as the only way. So do you realize that to be loving is not necessarily to accept everything? This is what Jesus meant when he says no man can serve two masters. Love has to choose its priorities. Jesus went on to say he will either hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And I could expand that to say you cannot serve God and self. You cannot serve God and this world system. You cannot serve God and sin. The idea is you cannot serve God and something else at the same level. Love is discriminating. And in order to choose to love God, we must cut ties with that which God hates. So this means that our priorities should always reflect our choice to love God. Now, when we talk about this in the abstract, we can readily agree. But when we think about our practices, our lifestyle should reflect a choice to love God. And so this means that when we're faced with something which is contrary to God's will, and God says, "Thou shalt not," and we say, "But God, I love you, but I'm going to do what you have forbid me to do at the same time." You see, we immediately create a tension there. We immediately create a problem in our lives. And so realize that love must also hate that which is contrary to the object of our affection. Pure love, then, is discriminating. We cannot love everything equally, but we must put God first. Love creates a set of priorities, doesn't it? And we'll talk about that as we move on. Secondly, love is devoted. In verse 10, it says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." The word devoted has wrapped up in its existence one of the four words for love. Maybe I've shared this with you. Maybe you know it anyway. But in the Greek language, there's four different words for love. Have you heard this before? There's agape love. That's the highest and most devoted form of love. There's also a brotherly love. And when it says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love," that literally is the word that we get Philadelphia from. Two words which come together and mean brotherly love. But then there's a word for family love, a word that's not used very often in the New Testament, storge. And that is used here, be devoted to one another. In other words, it is natural. When the Bible speaks of natural affection, it means that a mother and father may not even be believers. They may not even be Christians. But they will have a natural affection for their own offspring. It is unnatural to abuse a child. We find that in the news, but it always comes as a shock to us because it's unnatural. A person doesn't even need to be a Christian. You just be a human being and you have love for your family. That's storgeo. And the fourth type of love is eros. And while that word is not used in the Bible, the concept is there. And all four words are legitimate types of love. But here it's interesting that it speaks to us as Christians, and it says that we're to be devoted to each other just as we are within our own families. Family is an important thing in Southern culture, and it's a positive trait for us to have. We sometimes say blood runs thicker than water. Families hang together. They're devoted to each other. And that's a good thing. But you see, the Bible uses this very same language to speak of us as a church family. And it says, just as we love our own biological families, and just as we hang together and look out for each other, so we're to do that within our congregation. Haven't you ever noticed that young mothers put the needs of their children above their own needs? Now, part of God's plan for family is that having children breaks us from this inward bent towards thinking of ourselves first. Mothers learn very quickly to be unselfish. I think a part of that is that when the baby cries at 3 in the morning and you desperately just want to go back to sleep, but you begin to put the needs of someone else ahead of yourself. Let me tell you what I saw happen recently. I saw a baby lose its pacifier. I saw it fall on the floor and get dirty. The baby was crying, wanted a pacifier. You know what I saw Dad did? He picked up that pacifier and put it in his own mouth. And after he'd licked it off and cleaned it real good, he put it back in the baby's mouth. Now, do you think he likes to eat dirt? Do you think he put it in his mouth because he liked to eat dirt? No, he was doing the best he could to take care of a little baby that was crying. And this is what happens within a family. It's a beautiful thing to see. But what Paul is saying, he's using that same language, he's using the same analogy, and says that's the way we're to care for each other. That's the way we're to be devoted to one another. You know, siblings sometimes fight a little bit among themselves. And I'm not giving you any latitude or any excuse to do that, but I'm trying to make another point. Siblings may bicker a little bit, but you let someone outside the family make a derogatory statement, and immediately, if you take on one, you have to take on all, don't you? Yeah, and that's really the way it ought to be. If you're out in the community this week and somebody criticizes one of you, in effect, they ought to have to take us all on. The very first attitude is we ought to come to the defense and to the rescue of those that we love because we are a spiritual family and we look out for the interests of one another. And so there ought to be a warmth within the congregation. Notice that in the latter part of verse 10, it says we are to honor one another above ourselves. Here it means to show respect or show appreciation. The sad fact is that sometimes we treat the worst those we love the most. Sometimes we take each other for granted, don't we? And sometimes we speak in ways to each other that we would never speak to a person out in public. You know, when we're just thinking of what we want, we put ourselves first. But when we show love for other people, we give honor, give deference to them. God has to mature us and to break us from this me first kind of thinking. You say, well, I'm just looking out for number one. Well, basically I'm saying you need to grow up. We need to look out for someone besides ourselves. Notice in verse 13 that it says we're to show hospitality, that we're to share. Children sometimes have a little difficulty learning that lesson, don't they? And it's always an amazing thing that that child B and C never want what's out there until child A picks it up. And then all of a sudden, it spikes in value, doesn't it? The stock goes up drastically. As soon as the first child picks it up, then all of a sudden, that's the thing that everyone wants. Well, that's natural, but it's supernatural for us to learn to share. Really, this is the word here that's koinonia. It means fellowship. It means we have something in common. And here's what it means for us to share. it means that we contribute to the needs of those around about us. Now the question is, how do we do that? It seems like the needs in our world are unlimited, and yet our resources are limited. And so I want you to look with me in Galatians 6 and verse 10. Galatians 6:10 gives us a real common sense approach. Therefore, as we have opportunity. Well, let me pause and say we have a lot of opportunities, don't we? We have a lot of opportunities to give. The problem is not the lack of opportunity. The problem is the lack of resources. Therefore, as we have opportunity, this is our agenda. Let us do good to all people. Now, if Paul would have stopped and ended the verse right there, we'd have been frustrated. You say, but I have very limited resources, and I'm to do good to all people. But notice the priority. He says, if you don't have unlimited funds, here's where you start, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Some translations may say the household of faith. So you realize your first priority is to take care of your own. The Bible says if a man does not take care of his own, he's denied the faith. He's worse than an infidel. So first of all, with the resources you have, you take care of your own family. And then secondly, you take care of those within the household of faith. And then if you still have additional resources, or collectively, we may take care of those outside the household of faith. And so this goes back to the old cliche, charity begins at home, but I'm saying it may not necessarily end at home. We take care of our own first, and then we take care of those within our own fellowship. Do you realize that if every congregation took care of its fellowship and those within its extended circle of influence, that we could take care of the majority of the needs in our community? The last congregation I was at, I actually ran some numbers. I knew about how many people there were in the county. I knew about how many congregations there were in the county. And on an average, if we assumed the congregation had a certain circle of influence and we divided that into the total population, we finally decided that there was no need for anybody in our county to go hungry. That if we would pool our resources and work together, that we could take care of those kind of needs. And so I'm saying that it's very doable. If we just start at home, take care of our own congregation, and take care of those within our own circle of influence, then we're able to share. Now, Hebrews 13, verse 2, gives us another priority. Hebrews 13, verse 2, says, don't forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. And then it says, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners. And those who are mistreated as if you yourself are suffering. By the way, that's why for the last three Sundays, I've requested prayer for somebody that we don't know. Every time I've requested prayer for Pastor Yusuf in Iran, you see, I'm trying to follow this priority. Remember those who are being mistreated, just as if you yourself were suffering. So the priorities, we start at home. You got home. Then the bigger circle is our own fellowship. And then the bigger circle is those within our world who are suffering. Now, we are to remember those who have been abandoned by society. We're to remember those who are strangers, those who are imprisoned, those who are being persecuted. Now, you realize that there are two different approaches to this matter of caring for other people. Socialism advocates an entitlement philosophy, that everyone is entitled to having the same thing. And once we redistribute the wealth, then we all are at the same level, and it's a low level, isn't it? The scripture is not necessarily teaching an entitlement mentality, but Christianity advocates compassion. While we're just talking about this, this is as good a time as any for me to share with you the type of welfare program that the Old Testament advocated. Sometimes we read through these passages and they don't seem to make any application. They seem to be irrelevant to us today. But we have to think through the principles that are being taught. You remember from the Old Testament that when the farmer went into his field and gleaned, when the reapers were out in the field gleaning the grain, that they were not to go a second time through to pick up what they lost. They were not to reap the corners. They were to leave whatever they missed their first pass through. You remember why they were to follow that? Why were they to leave that there? So that the poor could go in and pick up what was left over. Now, why didn't they just reap it all and give it to the poor? Because the Bible teaches the dignity of labor. There is a dignity to work. And when you're in a situation where you don't have work, sometimes you struggle with that. And the Old Testament economy had a principle that work was honorable, and the poor actually were allowed to work to get that which they needed. I also want to point out to you that these people would not have been strangers. They would have been known locally in their community. These would not have been criminal elements, because the Old Testament had a way to deal with those who had violated the law. These would be simply those who had misfortune, and the Bible had a way to provide for them without insulting their own dignity. And I think there's much in that Old Testament principle that would commend itself to our society today. Realize that the big lesson that's being taught here is that we're to love one another, that we're to be sensitive to the needs of one another, and that we're to practice hospitality. Now, we've said that love is discriminating, love is devoted. Finally, notice in verse 12 that love is disciplined. And there it simply says, be joyful in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be faithful in prayer. We don't always feel like doing those things. Let me just ask you, to be honest, you know, in the Psalms, David said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Are you glad when the alarm clock says, it's time to get up? You know, I know one particular lady in our congregation that had to be woke up 3 times this morning. Now, I don't think she was necessarily grumpy about it, but it took 3 admonitions for her to come to the house of the Lord. See, sometimes it's a choice that we make. The Bible says, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice. When my eyes open, I do not necessarily rejoice that it's time to get up. But very quickly, I have a choice to make in the matter. I can either be happy about it or I can be grumpy about it. But it doesn't change the fact it's still time to get up. And the way you start off may affect how things go for you the whole day. Now, notice some practical things in these verses. Then, I'm saying that love is a discipline. That sometimes we don't feel like we're in love. Sometimes we don't feel excited. Sometimes we don't feel a great deal of affection. but we do what is right because it is right. And after a few cups of coffee for some of you, after breakfast, then the feelings begin to catch up and you begin to say, well, it's not such a bad day after all. Now, notice how this plays in. Verse 11 teaches this discipline. Never be lacking in zeal. Never be lacking in zeal. The King James, I think, there says, do not be slothful in business. Now, the business that we're talking about in context here is the work of the Lord. But it applies to whatever business we're pursuing, that we're not to be slothful, we're not to be lazy. In sociology, this is often referred to as the Puritan work ethic. The Puritans said, do all to the glory of God. You realize there are some cultures that were taught that it was beneath their dignity to work. Actually, there's some people that immigrated over here from the old world, and they had it in their mind that the Indians would do all the work. The first mistake they made was not to consult with the Indians about that before they came over. The Indians apparently had another agenda and were not all that committed to doing the work of the white European who came over. And so that project failed pretty miserably. But a Puritan work ethic is simply that we do all to the glory of God, that we're to be zealous. This means to be fervent. By extension, sometimes it can have the meaning of being boiling or seething. It means that our spiritual temperature should be high. There should be some zest. When it's Sunday morning, when the bell rings, when everybody's come into church, we ought not just to drag in as though we're just on our last breath. We ought to come with a sense of anticipation, a sense of earnestness. And we ought to worship God with all our might. I know different cultures do it different ways, but we've been in a context where people worship God with all their might. And we're energetic at it. Sometimes I'm afraid that we expend all of our energy during the week and barely have enough steam to get to church on. But this is really teaching us that we ought to serve the Lord with all of our might. Secondly, we ought to use the gifts God has given us. We talked about that last week. And then we ought to be fervent or aglow in the Spirit. We ought not to be lukewarm in our worship. I told a fellow this week that sometimes I felt like I had more irons in the fire than I had steam in the boiler. Do you know what that, can you identify with that? I ought to get an amen for that. Some of you may feel that very way. But the question is, how do you stay fired up? How do you stay excited for the Lord, even when you may not have had a good week? Well, notice it says in verse 12 that I am faithful in prayer. Faithfulness in prayer helps us maintain a consistency in our Christian life. Have you been faithful in prayer this week? Let me promise you that if every day this week you pray for the preacher that he'll do better, and that you pray for the service that it'll be more inspirational, and if every day this week you pray that we'll have an encouraging, uplifting service next Sunday, you'll come expecting something, won't you? And so that's the very idea, is that we ought to be committed to praying for God's work and for His kingdom. Notice it also says that I will rejoice in my hope. Scripture elsewhere says that we're to rejoice evermore. And so that's a discipline. I discipline myself to be cheerful. I choose to be happy. I choose not to grumble or complain. I've watched people who kind of got up on the wrong side of the bed, and as they begin to share that with everybody, there was not a very long line of people who wanted to hear that. I've also noted other people who attract people. Have you ever seen people that wherever they were like a magnet? When they walk in the room, everybody wants to be with them. Why? I promise you, it's because they're cheerful, they've got a joke to tell, they have an honest concern about the well-being of everyone else. And if you walk into a room and put other people first, you'll connect with them. But if you walk in the room just looking for someone to give an... Do you know what I mean by an organ recital? An organ recital is you start with all the bodily organs that you have and you recite what's wrong with each one of them. Now, if you come into a room and you're ready to give an organ recital, it's amazing nobody wants to hear it. And I'll tell you why nobody wants to hear it is because we all have just about all we can handle without having to take on what someone else is going through. Now, the Bible does say bear you one another's burdens. But if you look at that context, sometime we'll look at that. In that context, it tells us that we're to carry our own load until our load gets so overwhelming that we have to reach out and ask somebody else to help us bear that load. And that's where the church is the church. And we really should help each other bear the heavy loads that are too heavy to be born alone. But just the everyday aches and pains, the everyday concerns, that's just part of being an adult, isn't it? And we all have to bear those things, and nobody necessarily wants to hear about how rough it's been just with the everyday burdens of life. And so we need to develop an attitude of being rejoicing and to be patient in tribulation. As a pastor, I've learned that the people who complain the loudest are not necessarily the people who are hurting the worst. And so a pure love blesses God even when things are not going so well. And this is a part of a discipline that we must learn. And I just want to challenge you. When you get up and you say, oh no, I might as well just roll. I don't even think I can get out of bed this morning. Just start praising the Lord. You say, well, I would, but I don't feel like it. That's the whole thing. Just start praising the Lord anyway. Just praise Him because it's the right thing to do. And before long, God can help you to become positive. I heard about one fellow, his mom told him it was time to get up and go to school. He says, but Mom, I don't want to go to school. He says, nobody likes me at school. And he says, I just don't want to go. Well, she said, son, you have to go. You're the principal. That's true no matter what we do. Some days we just are not sure we want to face it. But the Bible says, commit your way to the Lord and He'll bring it to pass. I've got a situation that I've got to face this week, and I'm looking forward to it just about as much as a root canal. But I've been talking to the Lord about it, committing it to Him. You know, sometimes it's not as bad as you think it's going to be. Sometimes the bite's not as bad as the bark. And so sometimes you just have to face it, get it over with. Doesn't do to avoid it. Just face it, get it out of the way, and move on. And then you do have something to be happy about because you plowed through it. And so we're talking about this matter of disciplining ourselves to praise the Lord even when we don't feel like it. Pure love, then, as I wrap this up, means that we conform our walk with our talk. It means that we care about something bigger than ourselves. And it means that we choose to do those things that please God, not ourselves. If we love God with our whole heart, if we love our neighbors ourselves, then our love is pure and unmixed. We're devoted to what is good. We hate what is evil. We have a zeal or a commitment. We have a passion about the work of God. And we put it first. You guys are learning me. Some of you know me well enough to know that I'm actually kind of quiet. Do you know me well enough to know that I'm quiet? But you also, some of you know me well enough that if you bring up certain subjects, you've pushed my button. And on Wednesday night, if you guys ever get me off on missions, what God's doing in the world, how His kingdom is going forward, if you ever push that button, you know we're going to go overtime. Because those are things that I'm passionate about. Those are things that I care about. And we ought to have that kind of a passion and a zeal for God's kingdom and for His people. And so, according to verse 12, this is a discipline to be joyful in the hope of the gospel. It doesn't take any grace to gripe about how bad things are. You can go around and say the sky is falling. It doesn't take any grace, doesn't take any spiritual maturity to complain. There's always plenty to complain about. But it does take grace to be hopeful, to be joyful, to be patient, to endure affliction, to be faithful in prayer. And how are you doing in these areas? Have I talked about areas that you need to step up to the plate in? How many of you would just honestly say, I need to do a better job in my devotion, in my dedication, in my discipline? You say, well, how do I do that? See, I didn't share this with you to make you feel bad. But the answer is to go back to verses 1 and 2. 1 and 2 introduces this whole topic that we're looking at. Present yourself completely to God. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. And as you present yourself completely to God, God will then make you what you ought to be. See, God is such a gentleman. God will not force His agenda on you against your will. You have to come to Him and voluntarily say, all right, Father, I'll do it your way. Show me what you want me to do. I present myself completely to you. And as we dedicate ourselves, I'm not talking about something that happened 25 years ago, but do it this morning. Do it as we close the service. Dedicate yourself. You know, you may say, but God, I didn't know at this point in my life that this would be where I was. But He knew. Nothing caught Him by surprise. Just bring the pieces of your life. Dedicate them. Say, Father, this is all I have. I've made a lot of blunders. I've made a lot of mistakes. But if you can do anything with the pieces, you can have them. Well, He can. He's just waiting on you to bring them to Him. If you bring the pieces of your life to God and entrust them into His hands, He'll put it back together. He'll make you what you ought to be. He'll help you in every one of these areas. But there has to be a conscious surrender, a conscious relinquishing, commitment, or consecration. All of those words carry the same basic meaning. As we give it to God, then He'll take it and make something beautiful of our lives. Let's stand and do that as we close this morning. Our Father, as we come to You in Jesus' name, we thank You that Jesus loved us so much that He gave Himself for us. And as we think about these weeks as we are moving towards the cross, in this Lenten season as we're moving towards His suffering, His passion on the cross, we thank You for a love that kept Him on the cross, a love that was committed to us. Father, I'm not convinced at all that Jesus always felt like enduring all that pain. But when everything in His body was screaming, get me off this cross, there was a love in His heart that held Him steady. Teach us that kind of a mature love, that kind of a devoted love, that kind of a dedicated love that holds us steady even when things are not going well. And give us a faith and give us a hope that believes that even though things have not gone well, that the end is not yet, that the best is yet to be, and that You're able to do exceedingly more than we can even ask or think. Teach us the discipline to be positive in a negative world. Teach us the discipline to praise You in a world that's grumbling and complaining. Teach us the discipline to express Your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.